Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Acts chapter 11. Today, as we study the Word of God, I want us to look first of all at a concept that I believe all of us need to understand and be aware of as we study this particular chapter in the book of Acts, and that is the concept of the Gentiles being grafted in. Now, in the 10th chapter of Acts, we studied how that Simon Peter came to the household of Cornelius, and that as a result of his preaching and as a result of their then displaying the presence of the Spirit of God in their midst, in that they demonstrated its gift, they were then baptized and obviously became a New Testament congregation. Now, we'll study this morning the Jewish response at Jerusalem. That is, at the church at Jerusalem, the believers at Jerusalem, the congregation at Jerusalem, will study their response to the Gentiles having been baptized or having received the gifts of the Spirit as a congregation of people and obviously fitted out for the service of God. And then we'll study the result of the witnessing of those who were dispersed during the time of persecution when Stephen was put to death, and how they almost accidentally witnessed to Grecians who were Gentiles in Antioch, and how the congregation at Antioch then developed into perhaps the most powerful church the world has ever known, a Gentile church. So let's think this morning of these two congregations, the church at Caesarea began in the household of Cornelius, the church at Antioch that was begun by the witnessing, the preaching, as the Bible tells us, of the Jewish dispersed ones, the Gentiles, in that very important city. And as we consider this, just keep in mind what's happening. I think it's very important that we keep in mind what is happening. We understand that Jesus was a Jew, and that he came to the Jews. And when he was born, the Bible tells us that men sought him and asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Not King of the world, not King of us all, but "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" When Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, it is written in Matthew 21:5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." When Jesus was crucified, Matthew records this part of the superscription written above him on the cross: "Jesus," or "This is the King of the Jews." There's no doubt. There's abundant apple. Overriding evidence that Jesus came as King of the Jews. Now, John tells us what happened in John chapter 1 when he writes that he, that is Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own. And evidently that refers to his own kind, the Jews. He came unto his own kind, and his own kind, the Jews, received him not. Well, what happened to those that did receive him? They did not receive him as a nation. They did not receive him as the king. They did not receive him as the Messiah, and yet not all of them rejected him. But as many as received him as God presented him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, and I assume that means born again, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. That is, they were not born again into the family of God because of their being Jews or because they willed it through the flesh, but because they were born again of the Spirit of God. But his own nation, his own people, rejected him. Paul quoted one of the prophets when he wrote in Romans 10:2, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Obviously, God had plans of presenting his truth to all the world. And that a mystery, that is a truth, that no one had perceived was a truth that both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, slave and master, male and female, would all be one in Christ, in his body, which is his church. And that it would function as a witness to the good news of the kingdom of God. And that it would be a worldwide witness. And that all who believed it could come into a relationship with God, not only as a born-again person, not only as a son, but as a forgiven person, as a sanctified person, a person who could become a member of the body, and then that body function as a place in which and through which God received glory. That'd be his church. And that was hidden from the eyes because men could not conceive it. They could not understand, and the Jews certainly didn't ever get this kind of vision except in a very limited way. Jew and Gentile working together, worshiping together, serving together. And when the Pharisees and others made it quite clear that they had no intention of believing in and trusting in and serving God in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, and I believe he means the work of the kingdom of God, the executive function, shall be taken from you, that is, the nation of Israel, and given, placed into the hands of a group of people bringing forth the fruits thereof, that is, who will bear the fruit that I desire. Now, this isn't a threat in the sense of It is a statement of fact. But the Jewish church became very large in the city of Jerusalem. And because persecution was dispersed throughout the known world, or to most of the colonies, provinces of the known world, and they were effective. But if you'll notice that as they went, and this is true of the city of Antioch that we'll be studying this evening, they went to none but the Jews only. Now Jesus had said the world in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, but these people, even though they had been born again and though they had been saved, they still had serious problems with prejudice, believing that they were the only people of serving God, that they were the only ones that God would ever use in a servant capacity. Oh, a few Gentiles might be partial proselytes, or a few might be full proselytes, but the idea of the Gentiles ever being a part of a servant nation, a servant institution, and bearing fruit for God was beyond their comprehension. And probably the Gentiles themselves were really not aware of this. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he reminds them of their circumstances before they are in Christ. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, and you'll remember that he's already stated in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now Paul doesn't stop there, "For we are his workmanship," that includes the Gentiles, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And Paul is saying that when you're born again, then you are placed into a circumstance where you may do good works for him, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he states, look, God has saved us. We've been born again. We've been saved by his grace, and he's given us an opportunity to work and serve him. Now this is to the Ephesus church. "Now, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," now notice, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." That is, you were alienated from that particular nation of people who were the chosen instrument of service to God on this earth. You were aliens to that commonwealth, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles were not just almost ready to step in and pick up that which the Jews would not receive. They were without God, without hope, without Christ, aliens, strangers. But notice, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now this business of who can serve God best, or who does God really love, and we're the ones that have borne the burden and done the work kind of attitude, evidently became quite prevalent in the church at Rome. And so Paul wrote a great deal in order to illustrate to them that the Jews, because of their unbelief, were broken off, and the Gentiles, because of their belief, were grafted in, so that they in this graft in or engrafted circumstance would bear the fruit to the glory of God that the Jews as a nation refused to accept and bear. And a great deal of the book of Romans is given to Paul's explanation to the church at Rome that they're spending too much time trying to decide who is the legitimate heir and what all's going to happen to Israel and what all's going to happen to the Gentiles. But here's what he said. In verse 13 of chapter 11, "For I speak to you Gentiles, for as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." And this wasn't Paul's original thought about himself. It was based primarily on the providence of God and on the prophecy of the man who led him to Damascus where he was baptized. It wasn't an exclusive thing. "Thou must appear before, I've chosen you to be a witness before kings and to other people and to Israel." It was not just that from the beginning Paul's ministry of exclusive. Of course not. But that's how things came to be. "Now if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." That is, I want to emphasize how you people serve God, because I'd like for the Jews to see this and stir them up and create in them a jealous kind of attitude for the work of God, so that some of them might be brought into it. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Now what he's saying is that the Gentiles rest and bear sustenance from the same truths and from the same history as the Jews. They are the truths, or they are the root and the trunk and the sustenance and the antiquity, and we've been grafted in. Now what we're looking at this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 10 and chapter 11, with the church in Caesarea and Antioch, is when God grafts in, he breaks off some branches and begins the process of grafting in the Gentiles as a group, who then graft into this holy root system, began to bear fruit for God. Now, Paul said some of you are going to ask, "Well, what about Israel?" Well, he writes later in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. God said, from the time of the grafting in until the fullness of the Gentile ends, then the primary thrust and force of my work on earth will be done by the Gentiles in and through the institution known as my church. And that's why me and you are here today. That's who we are. That's why we're functioning as we are right now. Now, we've already read a number of times the incidents of Cornelius and his prayer and ascending to Joppa to bring Peter there so that he might explain to him the things of God. But let's look now at the 11th chapter of Acts and see the response of the Jewish people. Again, in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, you see the witnessing of Simon Peter and the preaching of Simon Peter, and how that the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, that is, who received it. In verse 48, the Bible tells us they were baptized in the name of the Lord, and they tarried there with them certain days, obviously teaching them the truths of God. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, the Bible tells us they heard. Now, notice the apostles, and that's the other apostles, and the brethren, the church in Judea, which is that area. There was evidently already some churches in Samaria, but they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And the Bible tells us that when they heard this, they were very upset and bothered, not by the fact that the Gentiles had heard the word of God, but that Simon Peter had violated a tradition and custom by going into the household of Cornelius and eating with them. The Bible tells us that they contended with him. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, he evidently on his own accord and free will, in the process of time, the providence of God, and perhaps because they'd inquired and asked, went to Jerusalem. And they that were the circumcision contended with him. The word that's translated contended means to dispute, and to strive with, as in battle. So it's not just a minor thing. That is, there was not just some minor disagreement among these people. There was a literal dispute. It has in it the intensity of battle. They literally went to battle with one another over this from the viewpoint of arguing. Intensity is there. Now, this word that's translated contended is the same word that's translated nothing doubting in verse 20 of chapter 10 and nothing doubting in verse 12 of chapter 11. And this is an instruction from God. Notice, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them doubting nothing. What does God mean by that? What does the angel mean by that? Go without quarreling. Go without arguing. Go without making a scene. Without resisting. And yet this is what the church at Jerusalem did when Peter came back and they asked him about it. They contended with him. They quarreled with him. They questioned him. They debated with him. They found fault. They had no faith in what he had done. They were willing not to do or to accept what the man had done. Now, the idea of his eating with Gentiles was not forbidden in the Old Testament law. They were forbidden to marry. They were not forbidden to eat. They were forbidden to eat things that Gentiles might serve. But the actual day-to-day contact, the Bible set their behavior towards strangers in the sense that they were to be hospitable to them. The idea of rejecting and going away from and isolating came as a result of their fear of being contaminated or tainted or losing their holiness through their contact with a Gentile. This feeling was generated by tradition and custom. They felt it to have seriously compromised Simon Peter in regard to, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." They seemed to be saying, "Peter, if you can go in and eat with these Gentiles and mix with them in such an unceremonious way, and we put our stamp of approval on that, then others are going to start doing it, and then where will we be?" Now, the Bible tells us that the reaction of this great apostle to this kind of circumstance and accusation was not a response of arrogance, was not a response of denunciation, was not a response of arrogance. Peter said, "Now wait a minute. Let me tell you what happened, and you judge for yourself." The Bible tells us that he rehearsed. And that simply means he started at the beginning. it's not a word that has in the idea of going over it and over it again so that he'd be able to get it right. It has in the idea of arche, which is number one or the beginning. So what he did, Peter started from the beginning. And the Bible tells us that he expounded, which means to set forth. And he did it in order, which means according to the order or succession, that is, in connected order. Now, what he did, he started at the very first and explained it fully, just as it happened to him. And that's what he does in verse 5. He starts with, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been so great, been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting, without contending. Moreover, these six brethren." Now we get a little more information about what's happening. "Moreover, these six brethren," we know the number, "accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, what all is involved in that, I think we need to consider for just a minute, and that is the process that God wants us all to be aware of is this: that we can be saved, born again, and we can have our sins forgiven, and we can be baptized, and we can be positioned in a New Testament church so that all that we do is according to the Word of God, and that our actions and our activities are saved and salvaged for the glory of God. Now, when Peter got there, he didn't just tell the man how not to go to hell. He was then immersed. Cornelius and his household were. And obviously, they were explained, had an explanation given them as to who they were and what they ought to be doing. So I think when we talk about being saved, we surely mean saved from hell. But we ought to also consider having our influence and our energies and our talents and our mind and our hearts and our souls and everything we are also delivered for the cause and glory and work of God. So whatever's involved in this, and we might talk about it a lot, it involves all that we're supposed to do. And until you are immersed, until you're in a New Testament church, you're not where God wants you. I didn't say you weren't saved. You are saved. I didn't say you weren't going to heaven. If you're born again, you are going to heaven. But until you get into the body of Christ, where you can serve as a member, obviously you're not going to be able to render unto the glory of God the service that He wishes from all of His people. And then Peter remembered something. And he said, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "how that He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" Now Peter said, "I remember that Jesus said, 'You have been baptized with the baptism of John, and you shall be baptized with the baptism of the Holy Spirit.'" And Peter realized what happened on the day of Pentecost when the church was immersed in the Spirit of God and then manifest that immersion and that presence of the Spirit of God in their midst by speaking in languages they had not studied. That was the sign that the gifts abode in the church. As Paul said, that tongues are for a sign. Peter said, "When I remembered that, I had to think this way. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, since they received exactly the same kind of gift that we received," Peter said, what could I do? And he mentions who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? Hey, there was the church at Jerusalem, and the gifts fell through the Spirit upon that church, and they spake in tongues. And now it happened at Caesarea before their immersion in water. And I believe that the reason that God inverted that, and He's never done it since, and He never did it beforehand, was because Peter would never have baptized them. He would never have set them in order as a New Testament church, because he would never have been convinced that God would have been pleased with them. So God stepped out of the ordinary. God stepped out of the circumstances that we read everywhere else in the Bible. I don't believe God's ever done that again, because we have His full revelation now. I don't believe God will ever do it again. But He did here. Peter said, "What was I to do?" He said, "Folk, I was tied hand and foot. I was bound by the word of God." And he doesn't say, "I love those people." He didn't say, "I understood." He didn't say, "I wanted to." He didn't say, "I had a burden for it." But he said, "I had no excuse not to. I couldn't help it. God put me there and I had to do it." You know, a lot of times we criticize people who do things simply because the Bible teaches them to do it. And we tell people, "Well, if you can't do it because you love the Lord, you might as well not do it." My friend, that is not true. If you can't witness to lost people because you love lost souls, witness to them because the Bible says to. It may not be as good, but it ought to be done. If you can't go because you have a burning desire, go because you want to be obedient to the Word of God. If you can't come to church because you love and because you're motivated by love for the truth, come anyway, because the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." Come anyway, because God says so. Now, he uses the word withstand, and it's the same word that's translated forbid when he asks in verse 47, can any man forbid water? And what he's saying is, when I saw this demonstration of God, who am I to say, God, you can't do this. This is out of order and it won't work. Do you know who these people are? God, did you see these people? They're uncircumcised Gentiles. Can't you see who these people are, God? Now, sometimes this word hinder means to restrain. And Simon Peter is saying this is the work of God. And I can't restrain the work of God. And then in verse 18, the Bible tells us, when they heard these things, they held their peace. Now, that's not the kind of joyous celebration that I think occurs later among the Jewish people. But now it's tense, it's frightening, it's new, it's a problem for Jew and a problem for Gentile. Our barriers, both religious and cultural, that have been torn down and broken and cast aside. And it's going to take some time. And yet the Bible tells us that with this kind of evidence, they held their peace and they glorified God, which simply means that their perception of God was enlarged. They understood more about God than they'd understood before. Now they saw God as a greater being. They saw God as a more powerful creature. They saw the work of God in a different way. They glorified God. And perhaps they came, however grudgingly, and I think they did, come to this conclusion, that the Gentiles can be saved. Now, they'd already seen that, and they had, when Gentiles had come to them and attached themselves to the Jews and adopted the monotheistic position and the ethical and moral superiority of the Hebrew religion, and then learned of salvation through the Promised One, they then were washed in water and the males were physically circumcised, and this happened occasionally. In fact, in Antioch, Jerusalem, and many other places, no doubt there were many, many of these proselytes. But I think the real problem that the Jews had was with this congregation of Gentiles only. Who will be their guide? Who will keep them from the heresy and the suspicion and the paganism? And they'll never be able to reach any kind of height intellectually and theologically. In fact, you'll see the Jerusalem church just sort of treat them as infants, and saying, well, if they'll just abstain from things strangled to blood and not worship idols and give to the poor, that's about as good as a Gentile can do. And that's really what they said. That was the sort of conclusion they came to, which is a mean and an unchristian attitude. It's unbiblical and untheological. It has no foundation in fact. Because here we sit. Men all over the world have the capacity to understand the Word of God. They have the capacity not only to understand it, but to accept it, to learn it, and use it in an effective way as a New Testament church to bear fruit to the honor and glory of God. That's what I want to do in India. I don't want to be their mother church. I want them to be a church under God. I don't want that in the Solomon Islands. I don't want it anywhere. I don't want to be a mother church. I don't want to be a daddy church. I don't want to be the overseeing church. I want these people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, a part of the and a body of Christ unto themselves, with Christ their head, functioning in every way in a glorious New Testament pattern. That's what I want. And I believe that's what God wants. We'll be studying the church, Antioch, this evening, and it's certainly interesting to study how it was started and how God used it.